having more in common with the basses than with the tenors. I don't know what that will mean for the sermon, but we'll see as we go along. We've been for these last few weeks now considering, since Easter Sunday, the post-resurrection appearances of our Savior, and we come today to the first of these that we've considered that occurred after the first Sunday. And we'll find significantly that this one occurred the following Lord's Day. But we'll just read a brief portion together in John's Gospel, chapter 20, beginning in verse 24. John's Gospel, chapter 20, beginning in verse 24. But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, that means the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said unto him, We have seen the Lord. But he said unto them, Except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. And after 8 days again his disciples were within, and Thomas with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst, and said, Peace be unto you. Then saith he to Thomas, Reach hither thy finger, and behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand, and thrust it into my side. And be not faithless, but believing. And Thomas answered and said unto him, My Lord and my God. Jesus saith unto him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen, and yet have believed. And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. Well, amen. We trust again the Lord's blessing to be upon the public reading of his inspired word. Let's bow our heads together before we meditate upon this passage and ask the Lord to meet with us and give us help. Our Heavenly Father, as we bow together, we do confess that it is for help that we come. We're all too aware of how easy it is for us to be gathered together and even be under the preaching and reading of the Word and know very little benefit. Lord, we also know what it is to be gathered together or even to be in a still and quiet place and have Thy Holy Spirit take up the things concerning Christ and write them upon our hearts, that we might, and even have already known, times like those other disciples on the road to Emmaus, that our hearts have burned within us. And I pray that even today we might know such a time. Lord, we again freely confess that this is beyond the reach of the flesh. There are many things the flesh can do in the house of God, but not one of them is needful. Lord, give us today that which is needful. And so, Lord, we ask, grant us of Thy Spirit. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. It is one of the ironies of history and one of the ironies of Scripture that one of the most detailed accounts of all the appearances of Christ, and by that I mean one of the accounts that gives us some details that some of the other accounts don't give as to the nature of his body that was present with him, that he could be touched and handled. These aspects of his person in his risen and glorified state, one of the most detailed accounts of these post-resurrection appearances is given with reference to the absence of Thomas on that first Sunday. There's a sense, as it were, that we owe one of the greatest details, one of the greatest evidences of the fact that Christ is risen to one that was the doubter. And it's also an interesting irony that one of the fullest confessions of the deity of Christ of the worship of this risen Christ comes from the lips of the one that is called the doubter. And so this morning, as we continue our studies in the post-resurrection appearances of Christ, we come to one that is filled with food for personal application and for the searching of the soul. And I want us very simply this morning to look at some details, really five items out of this story of Christ's appearance to Thomas. I believe we find in this appearance really a gracious demonstration to a grievous doubter. But I want us, for these moments that we share, to look again at the revelation of Christ as He, as is said in the book of the Acts, showed Himself alive after His passion by many infallible proofs to His disciples. The five things, I say, I want us very simply to consider from the story of Thomas and our Lord's appearance to him. And the first of these I would suggest to you is this. We need to consider the isolation that missed a sight of Christ. The isolation that missed a sight of Christ. As we read in the story last time, Christ appeared first to all the disciples, and notice that the 11 were still called the 12. We have certainly indication in that the 12 was really used and came to be used as a title for the inner band of the disciples that were with Jesus and traveled with Him throughout in all the days of His ministry. So it was the 12 that were gathered together, but it was really just the 10, because Judas was certainly not there, and we also know that Thomas was not there. There were other believers and disciples with them, but Thomas was not in their midst. And so our Lord appeared, and He showed Himself alive there in that first appearance to the assembled group on Easter Sunday. And we read then in our story that it was after 8 days, in verse 26, His disciples again were within, and Thomas was with them. Now, I want to take a lot of time in this. Lord willing, we'll be coming back in a couple weeks to a study in our adult Bible class. But this is a significant passage when it comes to our understanding of the transition from the Old Testament day of worship, the Old Testament Sabbath being the last day of the week, that commemoration of the original creation, and the transition into the New Testament of the day of worship being the first day of the week, the commemoration of the great work of regeneration, the great work of the new creation. After 8 days, we find these disciples gathered again. This was the following Sunday. And I believe, again, it's highly significant that we find them gathered together on this occasion. If you ever have occasion to read, and for whoever borrowed my book of Dabney's Discussions, the one on the Lord's Day, remember, you have to get those back or we get a pint of blood back from you. But Dabney used a quotation or a phrase in there that's very interesting in the whole study of the New Testament times for worship. He said the occasions or the number of times we find in the New Testament that the believers were gathered together, and it gives us the details as to what day of the week it was. They're not numerous, he said, but they are distinct. There's very clear guidance and indication that it was with purpose. It was with intent. Dare we say it was with instruction that the disciples begin to gather on the first day of the week. Could it be indeed that the reason the disciples were after these 8 days gathered together again and Thomas with them, that it was on the instruction of our Lord? Was that one of the things that He unfolded to them, as Acts says, about the kingdom of God, that they would now gather on this day and commemorate and proclaim His resurrection? And so, friends, again, remember, and we try to say this periodically throughout the year, but it's not just on Easter Sunday. But it is every Lord's Day that we gather to proclaim and to rejoice in that we have a risen Christ. We have a risen Savior. Every Sunday is Resurrection Day. And we do well to remember it and to rejoice in it. And so after 8 days, they're gathered together. But Thomas had not been with them on the first Sunday. In many ways, I believe that we can almost find, with the little windows we have into the character and to the disposition of Thomas, that we're not surprised that he wasn't there. Thomas is only really just mentioned in the Synoptic Gospels, but John's Gospel gives us a couple of windows into his character, really some views of his very disposition. And I want just for a moment to look back at these. If you turn back to chapter 11 in John's Gospel, you remember that this is the famous chapter in which the Lord raised Lazarus from the dead. That was the event that brought his fame to such a pinnacle in the southern part of his ministry. And the Pharisees felt like things were getting out of hand because the multitudes were gathered together to come out after Christ and to see this Lazarus that had been risen from the dead. But before Lazarus died, as he was still sick, and you remember, word had been sent to Christ and his disciples, and the Lord tarried still a few days longer before he went to see Lazarus. Finally, he tells his disciples that it's time to go. And if we read verses 14 and following in chapter 11, "Then said Jesus unto them plainly, Lazarus is dead, and I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, to the intent that ye might believe. Nevertheless, let us go unto him. Then said Thomas, which is called Didymus, unto his fellow disciples, Let us also go, that we may die with him." Now, if you recall, the Jews had so been enraged at Christ in the ministry that he had had in the southern kingdom. The Pharisees and the chief priests were ready already to slay him. And the disciples are aware of this. And they were even wondering whether Christ would go into Judea again. They said, "The Jews of late sought to stone thee. Are you going to go there again?" Of course, all things in the control of the Master's hand. Christ is ready now to go. And Thomas speaks up as the decision is made, or the announcement really is made, that the disciples are going back to Jerusalem, are going back to Judea. And Thomas says, "Well, let's go too, that we might die with him." So here we see in Thomas a blending, almost a strange blending, of devotion and despondency. He's despondent. He's almost surveyed the territory. He knows that Christ's ministry is not being received, that the Pharisees are either misunderstanding or refusing to believe what Christ is saying. And we know that it is refusal to believe that they had. And so he thinks, "Well, what's going to happen? We're going to go back there and Christ is going to be slain. The things that we're anticipating and desiring are not going to happen. What's going to happen instead is Christ going to die. But yet, we're with him. So let's go, that we might die too with him. If he's going to death, we're going to go with him." So the first little window we have of Thomas is that he's filled with despondency, but coupled with devotion. Now if you turn over to chapter 14, we have a second occasion in which the apostle gives us a little window into his character. Here is, in the upper room, the Lord giving instruction to the disciples. The famous words that open the chapter, "Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." What comfort we've had even in recent days in meditating upon those words. But then the Lord says, "Whither I go, where I go, you know. And the way you know." But Thomas interrupts him. He says unto him, "Lord, we know not where you go. And how can we know the way?" So the Lord just made a statement, "Where I'm going, you know. And the way you know." And Thomas says, "Wait a minute, Lord. No, we don't." And then the Lord says to Thomas, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." So we also see here in Thomas that there's some honesty. There's some perplexity that he's very willing to admit so that he might really know more fully what Christ is talking about. So there's a sense in which Thomas had despondency that was a tendency. Yet devotion was coupled with it. But he's also a man of details. I didn't really plan those three D's, but there they are. He wants to know. And so he's willing to ask. Even ask the hard question. Lord, how do we know? Certainly in answer to the question, we get one of the giant texts in all of Scripture. I am the way, the truth, and the life. So we have here a man in which we see some depth, some analyzing of truth, wrestling with even things hard to be understood. And these are qualities that, in the right place, can be strengths. But in the wrong place, not nurtured by faith, not kept in check, they can be a great weakness. And I believe we find that weakness as we go back to our text in John 20 and we understand Thomas isn't with the other disciples. There have been many commentators and others that have preached with particular focus on this event in Thomas's life. Dr. Paisley preached once in recent years in Greenville on what you miss when you miss the church service. But that's exactly what happened to Thomas. Now maybe we can try with those little windows into his character to piece together what's going on. Christ has been crucified. The disciples have all forsaken him and fled. They've all got to wrestle with their own cowardice. Here's the one that previously had said, let's go, we'll even be ready to die with him. And the others had confessed the same, most notably Peter. And we don't need to question their sincerity. We just need to question their understanding of their own weakness, of their own tendency to sin, their own fears. But doubtless these men have had a lot to think about in those days. Really those hours that Christ was in the tomb. Thomas perhaps sought isolation to meditate in the quietness of his own thoughts and his own heart. And because of that, I say we see here an isolation that missed a sight of Christ. He may have had, and perhaps we're giving him the benefit of the doubt here as we read between the lines, he may have had the most noble motives for not being with the other disciples. Maybe he thought, I need to be alone. I need to wrestle through this in the privacy of my own heart. And there are occasions in which we need that. It is a fearful thing when someone cannot be alone and not in the privacy of their own heart, meet with God and wrestle with the Lord and think through even the important things of their own lives. There are times in which solitude is a very needful thing. And I believe many times people don't like solitude because it forces them to think about things that are important. It forces them to think upon spiritual realities. And so it's easy, and particularly in a society like ours, to drown out everything that would be in the searching of our heart. Oh, we'll get with a crowd, or we'll have some excitement going on, or if we can't have that, we'll at least have on the radio, or have on the television, and have ourselves be distracted from deep and inward thought. We need deep and inward thought. We need meditation in which we are alone with God. But we also need to pursue the means of grace. And Thomas had let perhaps those selfish desires run over into his responsibilities to the body and to the needs of his own soul that are met in the body. And the other disciples are met together. And Thomas isn't there. And Christ appears in their midst. The risen Christ. What a service it was. Thomas is not where he should have been on Easter. Friends, the application for that is really all too easy to see. We took occasion a couple years back now to take several weeks in the opening of the year to consider the Bible's teaching of the means of grace. Friends, Thomas here is a prime example for us of what we miss, of the jeopardy and peril wherein we place our souls when we are willfully and needlessly absent from the means of grace. Listen, if you would, with me to the words of Alexander McLaren. He said, "It is true that solitude is the mother country of the strong, and that unless we are accustomed to live very much alone, we shall not live very much with God." Speaking there of some of the strengths and necessity of solitude and meditation, devotion, I was speaking of earlier. But he says, on the other hand, if you cut yourself off from the limiting and therefore developing society of your fellows, you will rust. You will become what they call eccentric. Your idiosyncrasies will swell into monstrosities. Your peculiarities will not be subjected to the gracious process of pruning, which society with others, and especially with Christian hearts, will bring. The Lord hasn't instructed us to not forsake the assembling of ourselves together for no reason. We have needs. And very often there are needs that we will not pursue in private, though we can and should jealously pursue our spiritual needs in private. That's where we even know more of our hearts, when we're with honesty and integrity wrestling with the Lord, wrestling with our own souls, honestly reading and meditating on the words of Scripture just between God and ourselves alone. But there are times, are there not, Christian, all of us have to admit, where we are not faithful as we should be in that honest pursuit of the Word and prayer as a means of grace in private. As we said in our studies, those private meditations are the first thing that we let off. Prayer is the first thing that goes. Then the reading of Scripture is the second thing that goes. And we can for a long season still gather together and be in the house of God when those things are absent from us. Shame on us when that's the case, but we are much further down the road. When we don't honestly recognize our need and gather together in the house of God. For there are occasions where God may arrest our attention. We may not be honestly seeking His Word. You know, we can kind of skip over a chapter in our daily devotions or really not pause to meditate on a verse that really cuts us to heart. But there are times in the public reading of Scripture, the public preaching of the Word, the public place of prayer, for the Lord will bring parts of His Word right to the forefront when we can't avoid them. And those are the words that we need the most. How many times, not only with reference to rebuke and the need of our souls, but the need of our souls for encouragement. Here's a point where, yes, the disciples had wrestled with unbelief and sin, and they had to go through the strivings and penitence that went with those things. But these are men that also are in need of instruction. They're in need of encouragement. They're in need of great help. Things that they would rejoice in. And the others received those things in abundance 7 days earlier than did Thomas. What must that week have been like in Thomas's life, in contrast to the life of Peter, John, Matthew, and the others? Friends, we need a faithful pursuit of the means of grace. I ask you, which of you honestly can say that you know more than God, and you can be at ease being away from the means of grace? We might even go further. And it's not just this ranting preacher, but you can read preachers of old. Read the commentary times. "Hands till I thrust my hand into the wound in his side, into a wound." Earnestly those means of grace that our faith might be increased. We might have more success in dealing with the coldness of our hearts. And so unbelief is something that we have to wrestle with. I know I've shared it before, but It just comes to mind again. I remember several years ago now, one of the very early years that we had weeks of prayer in our North American Presbytery, that in the opening message, Dr. Cairns shared with us for over an hour what he wasn't supposed to preach or had prepared anything to preach. It's wonderful to have those gifts. But I think maybe not even in the sermon, but it was in the opening prayer, the Lord was asked to deal with our unbelief, because unbelief so often is the root of worldliness. You see, we're worshipers. We're all worshipers by nature. And if our faith is small, if unbelief is creeping into our hearts, and so we're not rejoicing in God, we're not seeking happiness in our Maker, in our Redeemer, we're going to seek it somewhere else. And so if we don't have faith to believe that my real happiness, my real joy, my real fulfillment in life is going to be found in Him and in Him alone, we start seeking it in other things. And that's why the first thing we have to take a dealing with in our lives is when unbelief rears its head. And friends, one of the places that we need to deal with unbelief again is right here in the house of God. How many times do we gather and we come with very little expectancy? We don't expect to meet with the Lord. We don't expect there to be any food for our souls in the sermon. We don't expect for our hearts to be warmed in singing the praises of our God. And sometimes we come and we're not surprised, because we come without anticipating. We come without desire. We come without faith. Friends, we must, in seeking a meeting with the Lord, in wrestling with unbelief, keep our eyes off of others. It's important, even when you come to think of the preacher. It's a delicate thing that the Lord has ordained that through the preaching of the cross, we believe, that we be instructed. But yet, very often, it's easy to get your eyes on the messenger instead of the message. Friends, whenever you do that, you're going to have a problem. You have a problem if you think too highly of the messenger. You're looking at him. You're wanting acceptance from him. You're wanting communion with him. You have a problem if you think too lowly of the messenger. Oh, I can't be blessed by him. I mean, he's just a little sinner like me, maybe a little worse than me. He's younger than me, or he's older than me, or whatever. And you get your eyes on the messenger. Friends, let me tell you, when you get your eyes on the messenger, you're going to have a problem. Your designs and hopes for this ministry are on this messenger, you're going to have a problem. If my weaknesses and faults are not clear enough for you to see, set up an appointment with my wife. She's got a notebook full. Not really. She doesn't take notes. Friends, let us come understanding it's to this Word that we look. It is in the reading and preaching of this Word that we seek and find a meeting with our Savior. And our expectancy is based upon this Word, this living Word. Well, we can gather. Just as if you think of those days, or that day in which one of the greatest gospel preachers the English language has ever known, C.H. Spurgeon, was converted on a snowy day. He couldn't get initially where he'd intended to go to worship. He walked down a little side street and into a chapel, and the preacher wasn't even there. And so one of the men just stood up and stumbled through a text. But there was a soul ready to meet with Christ. And through the living Word, a mighty work was done. A mighty work was begun. Friends, we need to come expecting. We need to come with desire. I say in Thomas, we see the unbelief that aggravated his sorrow. How many times have you perhaps gathered in this place with real needs of soul? Perhaps need of encouragement, sorrow, or difficulties were overwhelming you. And you could have come and met with Christ. Rather, you came in unbelief. I said there was unbelief that aggravated his sorrow. Sometimes that unbelief, we can bleed back into the first point for a moment, is even of such a nature that it brings despair upon us and we don't come to the house of God. How can we expect to meet with Him and be blessed by the preaching of His Word when we're not even there? When we don't have faith to believe that's what my soul needs today. The flesh and the devil are always going to say what you need is a little more sleep or a little time alone. I'm all for time alone and I'm all for getting proper sleep. But what we need is food for our souls. Let us esteem the words of His mouth even more than our necessary food. But let us come thirdly and hurriedly this morning to consider the revelation that dispelled all doubt. As you read the account here and you compare it with the previous meeting with the disciples the week before, John really is at pains to parallel the two appearances. And I think, again, this gives testimony to the formality, to the purpose with which they met on that day. But Christ comes, and again, the doors being locked, appears in their midst. And He comes, and notice Christ's knowledge of Thomas' words. We don't have any record or statement that Christ had been informed of these words, but just like these disciples had seen Christ in the days of His ministry tell men what they were thinking, here the risen Christ comes and says to Thomas, "Here I am. Here are my nail prints. Here is my wounded side." But I say this is a revelation that dispelled all doubt. We have no record that Thomas thrust his hands in any of Christ's wounds. It's just hearing His own words that breaks his heart. And it's the Word of Christ that dispels his doubt. We, friends, do not anticipate as we gather a supernatural appearance of Christ. We don't gather here to try and get into another world of second blessing or higher life or the manifestation of the extraordinary gifts of the Spirit. But we do gather under the reading and preaching of a supernatural Word. And it is a great joy, is it not, when that Word is used to speak to our hearts. I say there is a revelation that dispelled all doubt. Friends, there are times in which the Lord draws so strangely near to His people. Yes, it can occur in the privacy of our homes, in our own closet, as we gather with our families. It can occur as we go down the road and sing His praises. But friends, very often, there are such times that the Lord reserves for the corporate assembly of His people. And it's difficult really to explain. There are many times in which I've been in meetings in which the preaching of the Word came with such power, the presence of Christ was so keenly felt that you buy up tapes and you distribute these to various people. And sure enough, it may well be good enough and the sermons are good and people learn and they're blessed by them. But there was something that couldn't be captured on a piece of tape. Presence of Christ in the midst of His people. We need to pray for that, folks. And again, that's not dependent upon other things. It's not dependent upon how many people are here. It's not dependent upon what seems to be going on. That's good and great for there to be more people coming, things going on, or building programs, or whatever. That can be all well and good. But those things can also be distractions. And the excitement and the things of encouragement that accompany them can be really on things different than meeting with Christ. So we need care. We need wisdom. We need grace. I think about those early colonial days when those Congregationalists and Presbyterians and others as well had great meetings with the Lord, and we even read back of the Great Awakening. It wasn't that the unchurched, the seekers, were coming in by droves, which I don't think is happening even in seeker services today if you read the statistics. It wasn't that attendance was going on and the charts for filling up or special offering or whatever. But the same people met week by week, desiring and then meeting the living Christ. we can read back and see those days and look with some historic romanticism. And the very things that were present and used to the Lord for them, we have. But do we expect? Do we come believing? There's a revelation, I say, that removed all doubt. Thankfully, there are occasions in which the Lord breaks through in spite of our unbelief and meets with us in the coldness of our heart and breaks the hearts and warms them. But we must hurry this morning, but I want to come forthly to consider the confession that displayed his faith. It's one of the beauties of Scripture and really of the grace of God that one of the clearest confessions of the deity of Christ comes from the lips of one known as Doubting Thomas. As Christ came and really echoed Thomas's words back to him, Thomas says in verse 28, "My Lord and my God." What wonder do we see in the words of Thomas? All his doubt, all his protestations, all of his arguing with the others, it's all gone. You can just see in a moment the melting of a soul. There's no need even really for a list of confessions and going individually to every disciple and apologizing for this, that, and the other. It's all very clear to see. His heart is smitten and broken. He falls on his face before Christ and he says in wonder and amazement, "My Lord and my God." Friends, when the Lord smites our hearts, I'm not saying there are never occasions in which we speak to others and we confess sin or apologize. When the Lord smites our hearts, just the very warmth of heart, softness of heart, is going to go a million miles further than any activities we can perform in mending relationships and showing great grace in the lives of the Lord's people. Obviously, in this confession, there is a change of mind that is present. There's repentance that's very clearly evident. The one that before said, "Except I thrust my hand into his wounds, I won't believe." And now he's even embarrassed to try when the Lord says to do it. Here we have, I say, a very brief but a very clear confession of the deity of Christ. You know, I'd never noticed this before, and that's why I wanted in our Bible reading to finish reading the chapter. But in John's Gospel, John states very plainly that his purpose in writing was to evoke belief in his readers. Particularly, John's Gospel is the Gospel that portrays Christ as the Son of God. So his desire in writing is to bring people to faith that Jesus is the Son of God. And really, John's Gospel comes to its conclusion in chapter 20. Chapter 21 is almost a historical epilogue, and we'll come to that because there's another post-resurrection appearance here. But do you notice here that right before John's great word of conclusion, many other signs, remember the signs, the miracles that John wrote, those seven in particular that he singled out, were written that they might believe, verse 31, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing he might have life through his name. What John, in all of his writing, has worked up to into that conclusion ends with the confession of Thomas, "My Lord and my God." And John says then, "Many other signs did he do which are not written in this book. But these are written," what? "That you might come to the very thing Thomas just confessed, my Lord and my God." I say here is a confession that displays his faith. Friends, there's much here and our time is gone so we can't elaborate, but can you just see the enthusiasm that's here? Can we also recognize the adoration that is there? Friends, this is something that's vital. It is living. It is not a cold doctrine on the page of a confession. It is not something even that we stand up together as we go through the catechisms to rehearse that doesn't affect our lives. Sometimes I shrink back from the loose terminology of evangelicals today. You need to have a personal relationship with Jesus. You know, people talk like that and they never talk about justification. They never explain the gospel. How sinners can be reconciled to God. How they can, who were aliens and enemies, now have a relationship with God that's based on acceptance and communion and future glory in the presence of God. But friends, sometimes it's easy for us to, can we even say it this way, get bogged down in the nuances of doctrine, the details of the gospel that must be preached again today, that need to be trumpeted from the housetops and from the pulpits again today, but never divorced from a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. You can be orthodox. You can know a lot of theology and be faced with temptation and have no help from that academic knowledge. But you cannot be walking in warm communion with the person of Jesus Christ, be faced with temptation, and then think nothing about wounding Him or betraying Him and go into the sin. And that's why the truth should always cultivate in us warmth of heart, genuine personal experience, daily fellowship. I say the adoration, the allegiance that is so evident in these brief words should be evident in us. My Lord, my God. We come fifthly this morning and finally, and I just really close with these words, to a blessing that encourages the faithful. Christ said to him, verse 29, Thomas, because you have believed, you have seen, or because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. Here's a, can we almost say, a final beatitude. It is a recognition of the gift of faith in the lives of His people. You can take this and run all the way back to Abraham and the patriarchs that the apostle said in Hebrews. They had not seen the promises, but they were persuaded of them. And they embraced them. And they confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims in the earth. There are many things that we may not have seen. But do we believe? We have not seen in our day, in our midst, in our own congregation, revival. But do we believe? Do we desire? Thomas was a believer in Jesus Christ. He, like the other disciples, struggled with his understanding of exactly what Christ was come to do and how it would all play out. Struggles. Now the Lord has graciously drawn near, has arrested His attention, has even in the warmth of His dealings with Thomas given encouragement to others not to stumble in the same way, to be not faithless, but believing. Friends, it's by faith that we meet with Him. It's by faith that we grow in grace. It's by faith that we gather in this place and seek His presence. It's by faith that we give out a word of gospel testimony. It's by faith that we pray and ask the blessing of God. Let us in this appearance to doubting Thomas find even in the Lord drawing near and granting him great faith, encouragements in our own hearts to believe. And may we ask the Lord to make of us not to be faithless, but believing. And may the Lord add these blessings to thoughts today from His Word. We pray in Jesus' name. Lord, we ask Thee today in His name, draw near to us. We are a people that have needs of soul. Lord, when we are encouraged in Thee, we have need. Lord, when we're discouraged, we have need. Lord, when we lack knowledge of truth, we have need. When we have great knowledge of truth, we have need. And so, Lord, we ask, draw near. And let us not be faithless, but believing. And I pray that we will know many such occasions where Christ does appear in the midst, and that we with Thomas wonder and adore our Lord and our God. We pray it in Christ's name, rejoicing to confess He is God, and marveling also to confess that He is the Son of Man. Lord, we thank Thee that our Christ is risen. He's ascended to glory, and even now He intercedes for us at the right hand of God. Hear our prayer and speak to the need of our souls. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.